Decisions, decisions, decisions. Have you ever stopped to consider how many decisions you will make before this day is over? How many decisions you'll make before this week becomes history? Before another month passes? Little decisions, big decisions, minor decisions, major decisions, matter-of-fact decisions, matter-of-life-and-death decisions. Seemingly insignificant decisions. Do we go out to lunch after church or don't we? Hardly a matter of international importance. But depending on how you make even that decision, you may reveal a pattern in your life. How much do I eat? Salad or a feast? What do I do this afternoon? Watch basketball? Sleep? That's a good option. Study? Do I come back to church tonight? Do I discipline Johnny for talking back? Do I make that phone call I've been putting off? And that hospital visit? Decisions, decisions, decisions. But not all our decisions are minor. When some of the decisions you will make and I will make today or this week or this year will change the course of our lives. Should I take that job? Should we move to another city? Should I accept the responsibility of that ministry? Should we buy that house? Should we borrow that money? Should we go to the mission field? Decisions about marriage and divorce. Decisions about medical treatment. Should we go into that business venture? Should we end that friendship? Should we get counsel about spiritual or emotional turmoil in our lives? Decisions, decisions, decisions. And the simple truth of the matter is that all of your life and all of my life is simply the result of a series of decisions. And while a sovereign God will make all things work together for good, His perfect will is that we will learn to make godly decisions in the first place. Decisions, decisions, decisions. As you have no doubt guessed, the title of this morning's lesson is Decisions, Decisions, Decisions. And that is the title of today's lesson, Living Lesson from Proverbs. Our outline will follow this pattern, more or less. Part one, self-control, mirage, or miracle. A look back at last Sunday's lesson, the basics. A look ahead at the next few weeks, the breakdown of a list of the enemies of the Spirit-controlled life. And then part two, decisions, decisions, decisions. We'll look at God's great problem with man. I'll give you a clue. His great problem with man is that we make the wrong decisions. Part two is Satan's great deception, an impulsive spirit, and that causes wrong decisions to be made. We'll look at impulse in the appetites and impulse in the emotions, and then lastly, God's great goal for His children, to learn to make godly decisions. This morning we'll look at principles from Proverbs. Next Sunday we'll look at the practical process of day-to-day decision-making. You may remember from the last time we got together that the issue at stake is the issue of self-control. It's the second of the four faces of wisdom we've been looking at from the book of Proverbs. Wisdom, you may remember, is the mind of Christ in control of the Christian. And the first face of wisdom, you remember, the first step to attaining wisdom we looked at was humility. Learning that self is dead, that Christ is alive, and that the battle is not ours, but God's. Then we tasted the reflection of that humility, a teachable spirit, one's openness to instruction, and secondly, a correctable spirit, openness to rebuke. But last week we turned to the second phase, or the second phase of wisdom, if you will, letting the mind of Christ control us. It is the issue of self-control. And we ask ourselves, self-control, is it a mirage or a miracle? And the conclusion we came to was this, self-control, the will controlling the appetites and emotions, is a farce, unless the Spirit of God is in control of your life. It's like an engine with no fuel, or a TV set with no electricity. The idea is good, but there's just no power. You are powerless to perform, but when Christ is in control of the life, when wisdom is in control of the life, we make simple choices and He performs in response to those choices, and suddenly our lives are under control. No longer driven by our appetites, no longer yanked to and fro by our emotions, we make deliberate choices in harmony with the Word under the control of the Spirit, and God controls our lives. That's living life free under God's control. Satan has other ideas. He wants us to waver in our confidence that God can handle our lives. He wants to play tug of war with our emotions. He wants to whet our appetite for this world's likes and this world's lies and this world's logic until our ability to make clear choices dissolves in a sea of emotional confusion. James describes this wavering kind of confidence in James chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Living Bible says it this way: if you waver, every decision you make will be uncertain, as you turn first this way and then that. If you waver, every decision you make will be uncertain as you turn first this way and then that. We ought to memorize that. And the startling conclusion James comes to is that that kind of Christian has this kind of life. Number one, he won't receive anything he asks for. His prayer life is a joke. And secondly, James says he will be unstable in all his ways. The primary characteristic of his life will be instability, frustration, confusion. Satan, by robbing him of a decisive spirit, has robbed him of a productive life. Ah, but God. God moves with certainty. God moves with consistency. God moves with continuity. All of his decisions are always in harmony with the purposes of his will. He never changes his mind in a frenzy of indecision. Never decides, I don't think I'll let the sun come up today. I don't feel like it. He never forgets his objectives as moved by appetites or emotions. He weighs the facts, measures them by his word, which never, never changes, and makes a deliberate choice based on what will best honor his word, bless his children, and glorify his name. God has never made a wrong decision, and he never will. And he has given to each of us his personal decision maker as a gift, the perfect interpreter of his will, the Holy Spirit. So that now, freed from bondage to appetites and emotions, you and I are at liberty always to choose to do his will, setting him in us free to accomplish it. We choose, he does. That's the Christian's controlled life. Satan doesn't like it. He hates it. So he has developed a barrage of cleverly devised enemies of self-control. And that's what we'll be looking at these next few weeks, Satan's enemies of self-control. We'll divide them into four categories. And we'll search the book of Proverbs for what God has to say about these enemies of the controlled Christian life. The first are enemies of controlled responses. God wants our responses to be under control. Satan has some enemies. One's impulsiveness. One's anger. One's a spirit of retaliation. One is fear. Another's jealousy. Another is a stubborn spirit. Satan has some enemies of controlled desires. God wants our desires to be under the control of the Spirit. But Satan has designed lust and greed and ambition, an ungodly thought life, and a besetting response to temptation. There are also the enemies of controlled behavior. God wants our behavior to be under the control of the Spirit. But Satan says drunkenness, gluttony, and immorality can be used to break that control. And lastly, the enemy of control of controlled conversation. Boasting, blasphemy, flattery, gossip, meddling, nagging, immoral speech, sarcasm. These are but a few of Satan's carefully planted weeds in God's garden of self-control. They vie for control of our wills by preying on our emotions and appetites until we make the wrong choice and lose control of our lives by taking control away from the God of purpose and giving it to the God of emotions and appetites, who in fact is the God of this world disguised. His name is Satan. And Satan's story to Eve in Genesis 3 and his story to Jesus in Matthew 4 was exactly the same. He said, you can live independently of God. You can be your own God. Set your own standards. Let circumstances dictate your decisions. But it's a lie. And Jesus told him it was a lie. Either God controls your life by your choosing to let him, or Satan controls your life by your choosing, either by decision or default, to let him. You see, you and I were designed by God to be ruled by Spirit. Our choice is not whether or not to be ruled. Our choice is by which Spirit we will be ruled. So what the Christian life boils down to is decisions, decisions, decisions. The process of making deliberate right choices without being swayed by Satan's input into our appetites and emotions. So God's great problem with man is that man relinquishes control of his will to his feelings or his desires, and thus wrestles control of his life away from God, and his life goes out of control. This morning, as we begin our look at the enemies of the controlled Christian life, we will start by looking first at the enemies of God's controlled responses. And we'll begin by focusing our attention on the central enemy, Satan's attack on our response to making the decisions themselves. We'll begin by looking at the sin of an impulsive spirit. It's Satan's great deception. The base of deception from which the other enemies, secure in their harbor of confusion, attack the Christian and wrestle away control of his life. Impulsiveness. The process of making decisions based on the appetites or the emotions, rather than deliberately choosing based on the principles of Scripture. Impulsiveness, the process of making decisions based on the appetites or emotions rather than deliberately choosing based on the principles of Scripture. It means we bought that car because we were overcome with the desire to have one. Maybe a desire of lust, maybe a desire of envy or pride, maybe because our neighbor had one. But not because we reasoned it out, applied the principles of the Word, and determined it to be the will of God. If so, that was an impulsive decision. It means we watched that questionable movie because we were overcome with curiosity or lust, even though we knew it was displeasing to God. It means a decision to marry based on physical attractiveness, a decision to drink based on a desire to drown your sorrows by counterfeiting the Spirit, a decision to buy dessert in the cafeteria because your mouth watered, a decision to quit your job because your feelings were hurt or you were angry at the boss, a decision to cheat on a deal because you were overcome with greed. It's any decision you make or any decision I make under the influence of desire or feelings rather than the clear direction of the Word of God. Now, there are obviously two kinds of impulsiveness. We've dealt with that. One is impulsiveness based on appetites, one based on emotions. First, we'll look at the impulsiveness that depends on feeding physical appetites and thus results in wrong choices. Obvious example is David. David made a wrong choice based on the appetite of lust. It was just a look, but the look led to a decision. A decision David knew contradicted the Word of God, the plan of God. A decision David knew would have devastating consequences. But David didn't stop and reason based on God's Word. He made a decision based on an appetite. The result was adultery, the deliberate violation of the image of God, and then murder, the deliberate destruction of life, followed by shame, the embarrassment that accompanies wrong choices. David suffered. His family suffered, the nation suffered, the reputation of God suffered because David made a decision moved by the impulse of appetite. You see how important they are? Decisions, decisions, decisions. Lot made a decision based on the impulse of appetites too. Given a choice, he took the best. Filled with greed, he grabbed for it all. Given a choice, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. A seemingly insignificant decision, but it was based on the impulse of lust for more of what the world had to offer. Just a little decision. But it cost him his testimony, ultimately his spiritual growth, the legacy of godliness that was his children, and finally his wife. But it wasn't the last choice that got Lot. The last choice was a result of a natural progression of choices. The first decision got him. A decision based on impulse to pitch his tent toward Sodom. Decisions based on appetites, they will destroy you. But there are obviously also wrong decisions, not necessarily based on the desire to fulfill our appetites, but rather on the surge of control one's emotions gain when they're allowed to enter into the decision-making process. Jonah made a wrong choice, a whale of a wrong choice, if you please. Based on the impulse of his emotions, it got him in deep trouble. He knew the will of God, but moved by the emotions of stubbornness and fear, he didn't logically think it through, analyze it in the light of Scripture, and decide, hey, there's only one reasonable choice. I got to go to Nineveh. Instead, panic took over, and Jonah made an emotional choice. Took him on a choppy voyage, which ended up with a fishy episode, in which an unsuspecting king-sized fin friend couldn't believe he ate the whole thing. Jonah got to swim unexpectedly in a huge indoor pool, became the first man to make a fish sick, and ended up deciding maybe he ought to take a mission trip to Nineveh. Choices should have made in the first place. Impulse, decision based on emotions. Joseph's brothers made a wrong decision based on the emotion of jealousy. For Joseph, it meant a dip in the well, a ride on the camel, a season in the palace, a tour of the dungeon, and ultimately the right to rule. But for his brothers, it meant lives of guilt and fear and torment. Until years later, at the end of their lives, at the death of their father, they were still in agony over the possible consequences of that choice. You meant evil. God meant it for good, Joseph answered. He was okay. He was the victim who became the victor, but his brothers never found the life of joy because they chose to destroy their brother in an impulse of jealousy. And they bartered away their walk with God. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Moses made a wrong choice based on anger. He struck the rock. Impulse. He knew better, but because of one act of impulsiveness, he never entered the land. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Abraham made a wrong choice based on jealousy and fear, and he passed his wife off as his sister. Cain made a wrong choice based on jealousy and anger, so Abel was never able to finish the course. Decisions, decisions, decisions. The children of Israel made a wrong choice based on the impulse of fear, and a whole generation missed the land of milk and honey and had to settle for a life of wandering in the wilderness instead. Decisions, decisions, decisions. And God's great enemy of impulsiveness is still at work, eating away at the very fiber of the lives of God's potential spiritual giants, leaving in its wake lives that are crippled by wrong choices. Husbands are leaving their wives, wives leaving their husbands in direct conflict with the Word of God. But anger, or jealousy, or fear, or a stubborn spirit, or lust overpower their ability to logically think through the mind of Christ, and they look at all, and they lose it all over one wrong choice. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Men entering into unequally yoked partnerships because it seemed like a good deal. Men and women quitting their jobs because they felt like it. Leaving their churches in anger, making foolish business decisions based on emotions rather than the clear principles of the Word of God. And then crying out, God, why did you do this to me? God didn't do it. It was the result of impulsiveness. Wrong decisions based on appetites or emotions, not on the mind under the control of the Word. So before we go on in the weeks to come to look at the decisions of life that can wreck our lives and how to make right decisions in their place, our first assignment is to look at the process of making the decisions themselves and find out just how we know to choose the will of God. So our textbook, the book of Proverbs, and our subject, decision making. And our question is, what are God's principles from Proverbs on making wise decisions? Here are just a few of them. For the sake of clarity and time this morning, I'm going to read most or all of the verses paraphrased from Living Proverbs. Now, what a clear picture Proverbs paints on the subject of decision making. Let's boil it down. Basically, it says this: you never make decisions based on impulse. Instead, you follow the scriptural checklist if you have a decision to make. Principle number one, be sure you have all the facts. I love this verse, Proverbs 18:13 in the Living Bible. It says this: what a shame, how stupid to decide before knowing the facts. What a shame, yes, how stupid to decide before knowing the facts. Good verse to memorize, Proverbs 19:2, it is dangerous and sinful to rush into the unknown. Proverbs 23:23, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. Get the facts. Somehow, so-called spiritual Christians in our day and age sometimes act as though they only need to follow open doors or look for signs in order to make a wise decision on a job or a house or a relationship or a move. Like leaves, they blow in the wind, waiting and hoping to come to rest somewhere, acting as though only God could open doors, or only God could give emotional peace. My friend, Satan is a master at opening doors. And he is a master of creating an artificial tranquility which may be only the result of the absence of adequate information, but which may be wrongly interpreted as the peace of God. How many decisions would already be made for us if we simply got the facts and weighed them on the scales of Scripture? Before you make a decision, get all the facts you can. Don't play hide and seek with God. Problem is, often we don't want to know any more than we know. Fear it would contradict our predetermined choices. We wouldn't get that car, or we wouldn't buy that house, or we wouldn't have that relationship, or we wouldn't do the thing we want to do, so we hide ourselves from the facts. We don't investigate, we hibernate. And we call it spirituality. Get all the facts. That's principle number one. Principle number two, facts in hand, honestly consider the consequences of the decision. Not with your head in the sand, but with your eyes in the Word. Proverbs 13:19, the Living Bible, again, it is pleasant to see plans develop. That's why fools refuse to give them up, even when they're wrong. Ouch. Proverbs 14:15, only a simpleton believes everything he's told. A prudent man checks to see where he's going. In other words, be realistic about what lies ahead if you make that choice. Proverbs 14:8, the wise man looks ahead. The fool attempts to fool himself and won't face the facts. Can you relate to that? You want something so badly, you look at the facts through rose-colored glasses and only see what you want to see. And then when it backfires, who do we get to blame? Proverbs 19:3, a man may ruin his chances by his own foolishness and then blame it on the Lord. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foresees difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. In other words, ostrich Christianity is not scriptural. Proverbs 27:12, a sensible man watches for problems ahead and prepares to meet them. The simpleton never looks and suffers the consequences. So count the cost before you make a decision, honestly and realistically. Jesus said it clearly in Luke 14 as he urged his disciples to count the cost of discipleship. And he used this illustration, verse 28, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost to find out if he has sufficient to finish it? Lest, after he had laid the foundation and not able to finish it, all that stand around him begin to mock him and say, hey, he began to build, but he couldn't finish. To count the cost is not the absence of faith, my friends, it's the presence of wisdom. To ignore the cost is not faith, it's presumption. And often, as Jesus reminds us, the eventual result is shame. Principle number three, wise planning is an exercise of faith. It is not the absence of it. Proverbs 13:16, a wise man looks ahead, a fool doesn't, and even brags about it. Proverbs 21:20, the wise man saves for the future. The foolish spends whatever he gets. I can't relate to that one. Proverbs 24:3-4, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. Proverbs 16:9, we should make plans, counting on God to direct us. It's not a sin to plan, it's foolish not to. We're not to trust our plans, we're to plan our trust. Principle number four, when in doubt, seek counsel. We've just studied this, Proverbs 15:22. Plans go wrong with too few counselors, but many counselors bring success. Proverbs 24:6, by wise counsel thou shalt make war, and victory lies in a wealth of counselors. You might consider this formula. First, get your counsel from the Word. Secondly, pray and ask God for confirmation. Thirdly, having prayed, seek counsel. And see if the counsel confirms what you found in the Word. If the counsel does not confirm what you found in the Word, wait and compare counsel with counsel till the smoke of confusion clears. God may have allowed contradictory counsel to slow you down to His timing. We'll look at that next week. Principle number 5, stay away from easy answers to complex problems. Christians are gluttons for get-rich-quick schemes or super simple solutions in the name of faith. Proverbs 21:5-6 says, steady plodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. And dishonest gain will never last, so why take the risk? Remember, God normally does supernatural things naturally. And he often answers pleas for pat, quick answers with a long, slow process. Remember, God is a gardener. He grows trees. He doesn't sell canned fruit. What God produces takes time, and he is glorified by the process often more than the product. It's the process that produces faith. The product, hastily received, often produces only presumption. Principle number 6, once you've reached what you feel is God's decision, relax. Don't look over your shoulder. Your planning was only to prepare you for the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 16:1, we can make our plans, but the final outcome is in God's hands. Proverbs 16:33, we toss the coin, but it's the Lord who controls the decision. Proverbs 19:21, I love this one. Man proposes, but God disposes. Proverbs 21:31, go ahead and prepare for the conflict, but the victory comes from God. As you go along, don't panic if the road signs indicate God's got you on a different road than you thought you should be on. Proverbs 20:24, I love this one, the Living Bible, it says, since the Lord is directing our steps, why try to understand everything that happens along the way? What a load that ought to take off of our minds. Our job is to get the facts, consider the consequences, plan wisely, confirm by counsel, and shun easy answers. God's job is to take our decision and use it His way in His time for His glory. But if you follow God's plan and never knowingly run cross-current with His principles, you can relax. The results are not your problem. And you don't always know what it is God's planning to do. His job is to work it together for your good. Your job is to make wise decisions. So much for the principles. Next Sunday, we'll look at the process. And we'll apply the principles to some of the practical, everyday decisions of our lives. As a preview, next week we'll look at this simple formula to apply in making wise decisions. We'll see how to take the Word of God and let it become God's decision maker, and confirm the Word through counsel. And then add in and stir the priceless ingredient of time, God's character builder. And then we'll spice it with God's exclamation mark, continual peace. And add in a long-term look at the circumstances of life, all blended together with the continual process of prayer. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at how the enemy of impulsiveness can be conquered on a day-to-day basis, and how to use the Word of God to make decisions. In the meantime, this week, as you're faced on a day-to-day basis with the trauma of decisions, big ones, little ones, simple ones, complex ones, try to remember this. All our decisions, from what to wear to who to marry, can best be made by choosing to apply the principles of the Word of God, rather than moving to the impulse of appetites or emotions. Some of our decisions, such as what to wear, may not just seem to be of great significance. Others, such as who to marry, obviously are. But all our decisions reveal patterns, set precedents, and reveal principles. And if you and I are to be men and women of wisdom, we must become men and women of self-control, men and women under the control of the Spirit. And self-control begins by learning to make decisions God's way, not based on what we want, not based on how we feel, but based on a deliberate choice to honor the principles of the Word of God. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Make them carefully, for they are the threads from which a sovereign God weaves together the tapestry of our lives. Decisions, decisions, decisions. The crux of life they are. What we decide and how becomes God's greatest tool by far. The tool with which he molds us and fashions out a plan, determining along the way if we're to be God's man. So learn how to make decisions. Not by feelings or fears, not by fleshly appetites nor mood, by anger or tears, but learn to make decisions according to God's clear word, that every choice in life you make might honor accrue to the Lord. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Each one's but a tiny part, but all those decisions end to end eventually fashion your heart. Oh, carefully make your decisions. Every scriptural principle, see, for the kind of decisions you learn to make is the kind of a man you'll be. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in the days to come, your sweet Spirit will teach us to make godly decisions, will sensitize us to the decisions we make that are based on appetites or emotions and not on the clear principles of the Word of God. Teach us, Father, to cease scurrying from one direction to the other, tossed about, wavering in our confidence that your Word is adequate. Cause us rather, Father, to begin to settle confidently on the principles of the Word of God and rest the entire weight of our lives, every decision of our lives, on what they say to do. And may the end result be men and women grounded in the Word, making wise decisions, not moved about by impulse, but standing squarely in the will of God to change the world. To Jesus be praise and honor and glory. Amen. One of the most important things you and I will ever do as Christians is learn how to make decisions. But we are in essence the product of the decisions we make. And the decisions we make and how we make them will have a great deal of impact on the faithfulness with which we grow into His likeness. Decisions, decisions, decisions. They are the molds of life which to a large degree determine the eventual shape of the life that Christ is pouring into us. Decisions, decisions, decisions. Welcome to part two of our study of godly decision making. Our outline will take this form very simply. Part one, the premises. Part two, the principles. Part three, the prerequisites. Part four, the procedure. Premises, principles, prerequisites, and procedures. They don't mean anything. They just sound better that way. At any rate, this is the outline, and what goes into the outline we'll pick up as we go along. First of all, the premises, the foundation stones of our study on decision-making. Premise number one, all of the Christian life is related to and affected by the issue of self-control. All of the Christian life is related to and affected by the issue of self-control. Let me give you a verse, Proverbs 25:28. I love it. It says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." The Living Bible says, "A man without self-control is as defenseless as a city with broken down walls." Proverbs 16:32, "He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city." Or paraphrased, it says, "It is better to have self-control than to control an army." So the book of Proverbs paints two graphic portraits of the place of self-control in the Christian life. Portrait number one, a defensive picture. It portrays our resistance to enemy invasions relative to how much self-control we have. If you're a man or woman without self-control, Proverbs says, your defenses are down. Any invasion into your spirit is liable to succeed. You're like a city whose walls, built to withstand the enemy's onslaught, are broken down, crumbled into dust. You're always wondering what the enemy's doing inside the city gates. But you've made it easy for him, because you lack the quality of self-control. Portrait number two is of an offensive nature. It portrays your command of your own spirit as more valuable than having the command of an army or to taking a city. Your accomplishments as a leader, for instance, are relatively invalid, Proverbs says, if you cannot rule your own spirit, if you're not a man or woman of self-control. So the first premise of our study is that self-control is no side issue in the Christian life. All of life is related to and affected by our ability to rule our own spirits, our ability to exercise self-control. Premise number two is that self-control must be understood for what it is. Do you remember what it is? It is this: the continual exercise of the will in response to the Word over the objections of the appetites and the emotions. It is the continual exercise of the will, choosing in response to the Word, but over the objections of the appetites and the emotions. The appetites are over here, the emotions are over here, and they're crying out for recognition. But you make your choices by looking over them and ignoring them. Self-control. It's a farce if you're not under the Spirit's control. Because man, apart from the Spirit, cannot resist the pull of his appetites or the pull of his emotions. It is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But with God in control, self-control is possible. So remember what it is. It is the continual exercise of the will in response to the Word over the objections of the appetites and the emotions. Now, if this is what self-control is, then premise number three means we need to understand what are the appetites and what are the emotions. So let's define appetites. Appetites, the desires of the flesh to satisfy the flesh beyond the will of God. The desires of the flesh to satisfy the flesh beyond the will of God. Example, adultery. Adultery is the satisfying of an appetite outside the will of God. Example, gluttony, the satisfying of an appetite beyond the will of God. Example, drunkenness, the satisfying of an appetite outside the will of God. Greed, immoral thoughts, ambition, satisfying appetites beyond the will of God. And those appetites will vie for control of our thoughts and our responses. But if we choose to ignore them and make decisions to operate on this higher plane, regardless of their pull, then we are exercising self-control. That's how it works. But we have a second group of enemies, you may remember, called ungodly emotions. They too vie for control of our lives. Ungodly emotions are the responses and feelings of the flesh which contradict the mind of Christ. Responses and feelings of the flesh which contradict the mind of Christ. One example is ungodly anger. It can wrestle control of the mind from the Spirit of God, and in an instant you choose to do something or say something that you later regret. Your will made a choice, and it refused to ignore the objections of ungodly emotions. Jealousy and envy are ungodly emotions too. In a moment of jealousy, you will make wrong choices. Choice is not in harmony with the Word of God because you fail to choose to make your decision over the objection of this ungodly emotion. Fear is an ungodly emotion. Decisions based on fear will characteristically be wrong decisions. Because God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And perhaps the most subtle but dangerous emotion of all is impulsiveness. Impulsiveness is the making of life's decisions under the control of the emotions or appetites. Which brings us, of course, to premise number four. If we're to begin exercising self-control, we must begin by conquering an impulsive spirit. Because once we have learned to make godly decisions, then we can apply the decision-making process to controlling all of the appetites and all of the emotions that vie for control of our lives. So it comes back to what we said last week, decisions, decisions, decisions. Nothing we will ever do is more important than learning to make right decisions. So much for the premises. I'll just remind you of the principles, practical principles from Proverbs. We found six of them last Sunday, and we're going to only mention them this morning. They are as follows. Principle number one, get all the facts before you make a decision. Principle number two was, honestly weigh the consequences of every choice. Principle number three was, be willing to plan. God will give you direction. Principle number four was, seek counsel for confirmation. And principle number five was, shun easy answers. Principle number six was, remember, the final outcome is in the hands of a sovereign God. Your job is to make wise choices, decisions based on the Word, over the objections of the appetites and the emotions. God's job is to take that decision and use it any way He chooses. We are responsible for our choices, but God is responsible for the outcome. And learning that principle will set you free to make right choices, and it'll set you free from anxiety over the choices you've made. So once again, once we have made God's choices, our job is to what? Set ourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. For remember, the battle is not ours, but God's. So there we have the basis for this study, the truth of it all being that you and I are to become men and women of self-control, whose decisions are made through the Word over the objections of our appetites and our emotions. And if we are to become men and women of self-control, we must begin by learning to control an impulsive spirit. Well, so much for the premises and the principles. What about the prerequisites? I'd like to quickly give you an attitude check this morning, those of you who are alert and awake and present and willing, or at least alert, awake, and present. Now, this attitude check will tell you if you have the mind of God where decision-making is concerned. We can take a look very clearly at these two basic attitudes and come to see for ourselves where we stand. But first, those two prerequisites. Prerequisite number one, question. Do you accept the Scriptures for what they are? You cannot learn to make wise choices if you don't. Now you say everybody does. No, everybody doesn't. This is the most important thing of this part of this study. Listen carefully. Two things emerge that I want you to consider. Number one, there is no decision in life that is not addressed in the Word of God. There is no decision in life that is not addressed in the Word of God. Not one. God may not tell you in Scripture whether to buy the pink dress or the blue dress. But He has given you enough directions in the Word on how to spend money, how to buy wisely, how to determine a want from a need, how to dress to draw attention to your character rather than to yourself, so that if you pray and apply those principles, you ought to know whether or not buying any dress is the right thing to do at this time, and once that's clear, the pink or the blue thing will take care of itself. I believe God will give you discernment through His Spirit as to the detail because you honored Him with the principle. Try it. The Word speaks to every issue of life. Houses, jobs, children, money, marriage, business. Every issue of life that involves a decision is addressed in the Word of God. Every single one. Fact number two, the Word specifically promises to give you answers and direction through itself. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light to my pathway. The Living Bible says your words are like flashlights to light the path ahead of me and keep me from stumbling. Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought on my ways and I turned my feet in the direction of the Word. That's how I made the decision. Verse 45, and I walk free. I'll walk at liberty because I keep thy precepts. Verse 24, thy testimonies, the Word, is my delight and it is my counselor. So don't let anyone anywhere, anytime tell you the Word doesn't have all the answers to all the questions of life. It is God's flashlight. When you have a decision to make, He'll use the Word to light your path and show you where you ought to go. You'll live in freedom because of its precepts, and the Word will become your counselor. It'll teach you what to do. If you want to make godly decisions, you must realize that all the answers are in the book. And you must therefore accept the book for what it is. I would like to remind you very quickly this morning of five things the Word of God is. And when we get through, you may say, well, I knew all those, and I would say to you, good. Thing number one, or fact number one is this, I would remind you that the Scripture is the Word of God. It is not man's thoughts about God. It is not even some of God's thoughts about man. It is all God ever has or ever will have to say to man in time. It is literally the voice of God speaking to the heart of regenerate man. 2 Peter 1, verse 20, know this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came literally not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were under the control of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says the word of God is no more, no less, no other, not ever, anything but the word of God. It's not a word about him, not a word for him, not a word from him. It is the word of God. It's all God has to say about everything. Therefore, there's no decision it cannot help you make. Accept the scriptures for what it is. The word of God. All of it's the word, and it is all of the word. All of it is the word, and it is all of the word. Secondly, I would remind you the scripture's alive. It's not a book. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ, the living word, communicating his life through its pages. When it speaks, he speaks. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is what? Alive. It is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. God's book is a living book. Therefore, it is both traditional and contemporary. It speaks to the past, it's relative to the present, and it accurately to the letter foresees the future. When you read a novel, you read a novel. When you read a history, you read history. When you read a biography, you read a biography. And it is up to you to understand it, to retain it, to receive what you've read. But when you pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may receive wondrous things out of thy law, and you read this book, God is literally, literally speaking to you. And his spirit will take that word and apply it to your life wherever you need it. It is not a book, it's a person. It is the Word of God, and the Word of God is alive. Thirdly, the Word of God is without error, and it's complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. It isn't that most of the scriptures are true. It isn't even that 99.99999% of the scriptures are true. The truth is that all of the scriptures are without error, and the scripture is finished. So if someone comes to you for counsel, and you share the principles from the word of God, and they say, well, I believe the Bible, but not that part, you have no basis on which to lead them to make a decision. The Scripture is finished, and the Scripture is perfect. So it is the perfect guide and the only guide with which to make the choices of life. Fourthly, the Scriptures are practical and personal. 2 Timothy 3:16, again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what is it profitable for? It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. In other words, it'll teach you, touch you, turn you, and train you. God's man or woman may be complete, whole and holy, and completely equipped for whatever it is God brings their way. Since God designed the Word to be a lamp and a light, theology is only a vehicle to reveal his plans. Its theology is not an end in itself. The revelation of Scripture is not just for doctrine, but for reproof, for correction, and instruction as well. So it isn't only God's Word to the church, it's God's Word to you. It's God's personal word to you about your personal problem so that he can give you a personal, practical solution. And fifthly, and lastly, remember the word of God is eternal. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. In other words, it goes bye-bye is a loose translation. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel we preach to you. In other words, times may change, but God doesn't. Times may change, but man doesn't. Times may change, but sin doesn't. And Jesus doesn't, and the word doesn't. Man just renames his sins, resets his standards, and glorifies these new names and new standards and calls them the current philosophy. But man's problems and man's solutions from the dark age to the jet age will always be the same. So that's prerequisite number one. Accept the scriptures for what they are. Otherwise, you can never learn to make right decisions. They are God himself, active, perfectly, practically, personally, and eternally speaking to you. There's no question you can ever ask that God has not already answered and will not make clear from the word.
What a load that ought to take off of us. When we have a decision to make, we already have the answer. We only need to find it and apply it. So prerequisite number one, do you want to know how to find the will of God? Accept the word for what it is, and you're on the way. Prerequisite number two, do you accept life for what it is? I'm going to give you a definition of life this morning. Life for the Christian. Forgot that. Life, a temporary journey through a foreign country by a chosen ambassador of a conquering king. Life, it is a temporary journey through a foreign country by a chosen ambassador of a conquering king. The objectives of your ambassadorship are clear. You're to be in the world, to minister to the world, but never become of it, or like it, or committed to it. The concept of dual citizenship we hear so much about is a lie. It comes from Satan. You are not a child of the king and a child of this world as well. You are a child of the king and you are a member of the kingdom and you are pilgrims and strangers. And as such, we are told to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We are ambassadors for Christ, and as ambassadors for Christ, we are told to beseech men in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. But this world is not our home. Your journey here is brief. When your journey here is ended, you will spend eternity at home. So every decision you make must be made in the light of your journey into this foreign country. It must be made in the light of eternity and in keeping with the laws of your homeland. So every decision, since it's a spiritual kingdom, every decision you'll ever make is a spiritual decision. Every decision you make ought to prefer character to circumstances, the spiritual to the temporal, people to things, and the word must never bow to the world. And as God's heaven-sent ambassadors, our orders indicate we are not to become entangled with the affairs of this life. There are just some things ambassadors can't do. Yet we must make earthly decisions, but always in the light of heavenly standards. Now let me give you an example. I got a little flack over this one earlier, but I'm going to give it again. Example, you have a decision to make concerning a job. Whether or not you take that job is not determined by what will best exalt you or grant you prosperity or give you satisfaction. I find no place in Scripture, and you may argue this, that either promises or infers those goals as vocational objectives for the Christian. That is what the world looks for in a job. But you don't belong to the world. You're here on an official visa. You could be called home at any time. And when you get called home, you can only take back to the kingdom commodities spendable in that kingdom. Your prestige stays here. Your prosperity stays here. Your personal satisfaction over your job stays here. God has a bank account and you can send back home treasures that will wait for you, but what you accomplish that is of this world won't spend in heaven. So it'll be burned in the incinerator of the presence of God at the Bema Seat of Christ. So if you have a decision to make concerning a job, look at it from God's vantage point. And I can guarantee you it'll be 180 degrees from the world. Now you may disagree with this. Some people do, and I give it only as an opinion. I believe the Scripture teaches that work, as we know it, was a part of the curse. And it was the result of sin. And since sin entered the scene, work was never meant to be a primary source of man's satisfaction. I believe God gave us work for three reasons. Reason number one, to earn money to meet our basic needs so we can give the rest away. You say, well, let's go on. That doesn't sound too good. Reason number one, to earn money to meet our basic needs so we can give the rest away. Reason number two, to develop character under authority. Often through tribulation, sometimes even through persecution. It is a vehicle by which we grow into His likeness. Reason number three, to place us strategically on the mission field of planet Earth, where we are needed, when we are needed, to testify for the King. That's what an ambassador is all about. I believe that's why God gave you the job. That's why God gave me a job. If that's true, and here comes the rub, you don't look for the easiest job with the best pay and the best benefits and the most security. Not necessarily. The world does, but you don't. Chances are the easiest job will do nothing for your character. Chances are the best pay may be more than you can handle. Chances are those benefits may make you presumptuous. And remember, your security is found only in Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a job, let me give you some things to consider. First, consider your priorities. Will it so consume your time that it'll compromise your commitment to your family? Will it cause you to compromise conviction for profit? Will it place you in an environment that experience has proved will destroy you spiritually? Will it take your primary priorities, your walk with God and your family, and trade them for temporal success or financial ease? Then scratch it off. It's not the will of God. Secondly, consider character. Now, you won't like this, but listen, please. Are you slothful? Don't answer, please. Are you slothful? Then look for a job that's demanding and exacting. Are you undisciplined? Look for a job where your time will be structured, where your duties require discipline or else. Do you have a problem with pride? Then look for a job with no glory attached. Are you in rebellion to authority? Then look for a job with a tough boss. And don't look for someone to oil your strengths. Look for somebody to sandpaper your weaknesses. I'm going to possibly get shot at for this, but let me give it to you anyhow. Oftentimes, you are better off, from a standpoint of character, to take a job that will not be a showcase for your natural talents or skills. For two reasons. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. When you succeed, you'll have a testimony. And secondly, it'll make you so dependent, minute by minute, and dependence is a must to produce character. Getting warm, isn't it? I don't know if it's the air conditioner, but we'll go on. You take a job you're not naturally suited for and let God magnify himself through that job, and you'll have become a man or a woman of prayer, a man or a woman of dependence, a man or a woman who glorifies God alone with every measure of success. So believe it or not, contrary to public opinion, consider one, taking the hardest job you can find. Number two, take a job that will sandpaper the character needs of your life. That's what you're here for, to grow into the likeness of Christ so others seeing Christ in you will desire him and too become conformed to his image. And number three, take a job that will not exploit your natural talents or strength, but will rather require God to glorify himself through your weaknesses. So consider your priorities and character, and lastly, consider the mission potential. God isn't giving you a job to satisfy you, but to change you and use you. You say, I don't want that job. Nothing but a bunch of pagans over there. Then in the same breath, you mutter, gee, I wish God would send me the mission field. How blind we are. Those pagans are the mission field, and the job is incidental. It's just God's way of placing you in your world where your witness is needed. Now, the job is just one example, but do you see how different God's ways are from the world's? Yet how decidedly distinct are the principles of the Word? God will show you which job to take if you'll look at it from His perspective. So if you want to learn how to make decisions, first accept the Word for what it is. God speaking, alive, without error, practically, personally, and eternally. And then learn to accept life for what it is, a temporary journey through a foreign country by a chosen ambassador of a conquering king. Then you'll be in a position to make decisions God's way consistently. Well, so much for the precepts, the principles, and the prerequisites. Just a glance at closing at the process. Now, here's where we get off course so many times, and I wish we weren't out of time because I really wanted to spend some time here, but I'm going to go ahead and cover it, and we'll be just a little bit late. We took a preview last Sunday, and let me just say it this way. Decisions are made by the Word of God. In harmony, led by the Spirit, in harmony with the Word, that is how God leads men and women to make right decisions. There are four things He uses to confirm those decisions. but not to make them. Now, you may disagree with this. It may be different from what you've heard before, but hear me out. The Word of God, the only thing that never changes, will show you what the right decision is. And then God will confirm it four ways. But the key to the formula is understanding that God, the Word of God, makes your decisions. The other four factors are exclamation marks. When you come to see this, then you see the process in perspective. So first of all, the Word of God is the answer to every question. Maybe by principles, it usually is. Sometimes even a verse that speaks to your circumstance. Sometimes that's true. But the more you become a man or a woman of the book, the more decisive and consistent you will become when it comes to making the choices of life. Step number two, once you've received direction from the Word, then seek counsel. Don't use your counselor as the Holy Spirit. Don't use him as a crutch. Don't put him in God's place. It isn't up to counselors to tell you the will of God. Counsel ought to confirm what the Spirit of God from the Word of God has already told you. Step three, give God time and watch God's timing. Man's always in a hurry. He has God on a stopwatch, but God's looking at a calendar rather than the second hand of a clock. He moves slowly. He confirms slowly, and he teaches as he goes. And 90% of the time when we have a rush decision to make, the rush part comes from Satan. God is methodical. God is consistent. God is deliberate. Satan is frantic, inconsistent, and impulsive. And God is never in a hurry. Satan always is. You remember that when you need to make a decision. Give God time. And as the days go by, he'll put the pieces in place. You say, but I'm out of a job. God has to show me his will in 4 days. I beg your pardon. He has to do no such thing. God has lots of time. Go get a job, sweeping floors or flipping fries or waiting tables, whatever you need to do. And then once that pressure is off, then begin to tackle the long-range situation of the will of God. Time, it means transformation in the making of eternity. It is God's parenthesis in the decision-making process in which he so builds character that the decision itself becomes almost incidental. Step number three, ask for continual peace. Continual peace. Definition, the settled tranquility of spirit that defies understanding and is unaffected by circumstances, the direct result of prayer and thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 describes the terms. It says, stop worrying, start praying, and keep praising. And then it describes the tranquility. It says, a peace beyond comprehension that passes human understanding. A settled peace, a long-range, consistent, abiding peace. Not a day-to-day emotion. Someone comes to you and says, I know what I'm supposed to do. God gave me peace this morning. I'd be careful. What about tomorrow morning? What about yesterday morning? Or does God keep changing his mind? Peace, progressive ease at accepting circumstances as eternal, P-E-A-C-E. And if your peace can vanish with a pizza or an upset stomach or an argument or a closed door, that's not peace. That's responding to emotions, and emotions are no indicators at all. Look to God to confirm his will through long, steady, lasting kinds of peace. The key words are confirm and lasting. And remember the first half of the verse, you bathe it in prayer. God may have given you that difficult decision to make, not because of the decision, but to teach you how to pray. The decision's no biggie to God. He can spell out the answer in the clouds if he wants to. But if you learn in the process how to pray in faith, believing, then the decision is incidental. Step number four, let God confirm, not lead, but confirm through circumstances. Here's where opening doors, closed doors come in, but they aren't revolving doors you have to rush into or be crushed. When God opens a door, he shows it in the Word, confirms it by counsel, seals it by time, grants lasting peace, then he opens the door and holds it open till you have time to quietly, confidently enter in. But if you move led by open doors, you're almost sure to get your finger smashed. Let the circumstances of life form a pattern, a consistent, long-range pattern, and then let them just be a confirmation of God's decision-making process. You see the process? It is God leading through the Word, confirming through counsel, through time, through peace, and lastly through the pattern of the long-range circumstances of life. Then, you see, you're not tossed to and fro, vacillating every day by your feelings or vacillating every day by open and closed doors. You're on a steady, consistent course headed for the clear destination, the will of God. Not a changeable, elusive thing, but a consistent, continual confirmation of His plan and His purpose. You say, but I don't have that much time. Oh, yes, you do. If God does, you do. If necessary, let a few of man's deadlines pass. And then let God do the impossible. But wait until you know before you decide. Decisions, decisions, decisions. What a major part they play in God's scheme of things. But are they the mysterious cloud we make them out to be? No. Not if we accept the Scriptures for what they are. Not if we accept life for what it is. And not if we learn that the simple process of decision-making lets us know that the Word of God makes the decisions, and God only confirms through counsel, timing, peace, and circumstances, all the while growing as we pray, day after day after day. Then, you see, the decisions of life become natural products of a natural relationship with a supernatural God. And the world will stand in awe as you quietly, confidently move through life. Because you, unlike them, will know where you're going and know why you're going there. You'll have a testimony because you have passed the test. The test of walking with God minute by minute as He, through His Word, shows you how to make decisions, decisions, decisions. The key then is, let the Word decide, beloved. Let the living Word decide, not the winds of chance that flutter, nor the peace you feel inside. Are you struggling as a Christian some decisive choice to make? Is there yet that cloud of mystery or which road you ought to take? Let the Word decide, beloved. Let God's Word decide for you. Let the Scripture be your searchlight. Every word it speaks is true. Every word it speaks is perfect. Every word is God's own voice. Every single word's eternal. You can trust its every choice. Let the Word decide, beloved. Take the Word for what it is. It's the very breath of Jesus. Every syllable is His. It will give your life direction. It will speak to your own heart. It'll tell you by God's Spirit when to stop and when to start. Let the Word decide, beloved. It's as current as the news. Use the Word and let God's Spirit lead you every time you choose. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it's perfect. Thank You that it gives us all the direction we'll ever need. To Jesus alone be glory. Amen.